Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Another day that we have the opportunity to marvel at the wonders of your grace. Another day that we have the privilege of living our lives in a way that will honor and glorify you. Father, we have this chance to study your word, to spend intensive time through this day in working through passages of Scripture that are often misconstrued, misunderstood, and misapplied. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will take control of our meeting and sanctify the time that we spend and sanctify us to clear understanding and proper application of your word. Above all, let your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, receive all praise, honor, and glory, because that is his due. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had two or three different people come up and tell me that I left out the third thing in Romans 16. It's really pretty obvious, but it might help to give a little explanation. Paul puts the book of Romans within certain parameters, and it's tragic that people misinterpret portions of Romans because they don't understand the parameters of the book. I mentioned to you, and I'll just read the verses, Romans 16:25, "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to," that's a key phrase. In other words, in keeping with a norm and a standard. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," the second occurrence, "according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations." And then the third use, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever." Here are the three parameters in which the book of Romans and your life and my life are designed to operate. Number one, according to the gospel that Paul preached concerning Jesus Christ, that is his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and probably more to the point, what that means for you and I, what it means to live within this age. And he brings that up in the second one, according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery refers to the church age, from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church. There is a unique experiment, if I could use the word, going on in the human race. And that is summarized in Paul's phrase, "in Christ," what it means to be in Christ. And then the third, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. I'm not so sure that I wouldn't retranslate that slightly. The obedience of faith. The emphasis here is on faith itself. If you'll remember, the book of Romans is boxed in by this phrase. In Romans 1:5, Paul says that he was given an apostleship to bring all nations to the obedience of faith. The obedience that God is seeking is faith. It's very easy for us, the minute we see obedience, to start putting emphasis on doing. And doing is wonderful. Doing is the fruit. But faith is the root. Never forget this important principle. If you motivate people by fear to produce, their production is unacceptable to God. If you try to scare people into producing, and they go out and they work hard because you've frightened them somehow, their production is unacceptable. Production is only acceptable when it is the fruit of faith. Faith brings us into the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit within us is what produces, not us deciding that we're going to try harder. You know, like you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and you say, "I'm really going to try hard to do this." Well, you just neutralized any possibility that you're ever going to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life. So what do these three parameters boil down to? Let me put it in simple terms. Matter of fact, I'll even write it for you. I'll make it as simple as I can. Number one, a period. A period of human history. The church age. Number two, a people. Set apart. That's the idea of sanctified. Number three, a purpose. In Him. That sets the parameters of the book of Romans as well as the age in which you and I live. The according to phrases here are important. And how do we know they're important? The law of repetition. All right? By the way, if you want to just check out my take on obedience to the faith, turn with me to Romans 10, and I'll just quickly touch on that. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. How does Paul define obedience to the faith? In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now notice, but they, meaning Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You believe it. That's the focus. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So essentially what we're doing is allowing Paul to interpret the meaning of what he says, which is proper Bible study. The Bible interprets itself. If we'll simply put in the time, effort, and energy to allow it to do so. We left off last night talking about 10 principles of Bible interpretation. I'm not going to go back and review the ones that we've covered. I'm going to pick up on the seventh. Let's see, where did we leave off? The sixth. So we'll pick up with the seventh point. If you miss them, feel free to come up. I'll be glad to give them to you. Point number seven, this is what the Bible has to say about how we should study it. Don't overlook the emphasis of repetition. Don't overlook the emphasis of repetition. Last night we were talking about the importance of first mention, and we saw where grace first occurs in the Bible with the deliverance of Noah. And we saw where faith first occurs in the Bible, the word believe in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And then we saw the word redeem in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6, and then illustrated in Exodus 12. And then we went to the word worship in Genesis 22. And Fassel, who's one of my very faithful students, came up and said, this is also within this context, we see a threefold emphasis on the son whom you love, which is very interesting in connection with the fact that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And I did a little bit of looking over it again as I was studying early this morning, and I noticed something else, and that is that the word love first occurs in that passage. In the entire Bible, the word love first occurs in that passage. So if you tie together grace and faith and redemption and love and worship, it all kind of fits together, and it comes together in that passage on the beloved Son. But here we're emphasizing the importance of repetition. I'll just give you a few passages. Most of you will be familiar. Genesis 1, 11 through 24. What is the phrase that occurs over and over? Each shall bring forth according to its kind. In other words, no evolution, according to its kind. in John 10, 3, John chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 3 and 7, you must be born again. Nicodemus asked the question, how can this be? How does Jesus respond? He responds by seven times stressing the importance of believing. How can these things be? The answer, as emphasized in the repetition, believe. And then also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, we have the threefold phrase occurring, to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glory. And if you look carefully at those and the section that precedes them, you'll notice that first He talks about the work of the Father in our salvation, then He talks about the work of the Son in our salvation, then He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and each is designed to bring praise to the glory of His grace. So when you see things coming up again and again, and we're going to see some repetition today, don't overlook it. Point number 8, be a wise scribe. Be a wise scribe. Matthew 13:52. Jesus said to the disciples, therefore every scribe, a scribe is a teacher, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things both new and old. Ezra, as I gave an example from Ezra 10, was a wise scribe. He was given God-given wisdom. And so Jesus is saying that you and I should be wise scribes. And one of the things that we have to be able to do as a wise scribe is mine the treasures of that which is old, Old Testament, and the treasures of that which is new, New Testament. We have to have both the ability to distinguish, that is, separate dispensationally old from new, and then also correlate that which is old and that which is new. That takes a lot of time, takes a lot of learning, but we need to be able to be wise scribes. Point number 9, pay attention to detail. Pay attention to detail. You might remember Jesus in Matthew 5:18 saying, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. You say, what's a jot or a tittle? Well, I'll show you what jots and tittles are. They come from the Hebrew language. That is a jot and that is a tittle. This is a dot that can change a word or a vowel from a soft to a hard vowel. For example, if I write this in, that is a pay. If I write that in, it is a fay. And it's important because it changes the meaning. The little hook is the yod. The yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, when we read the Word of God, not the smallest letter is going to fall to the ground. And why is this important? Well, Paul makes use of it in Galatians 3 and verse 16, where he quotes the Old Testament, speaking to Abraham, saying, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul, noticing that it is a singular, not a plural, adds, and he said, not seeds, meaning many, in other words, all the descendants of Abraham, but seed being one, which is Christ. A very important distinction. You can use the word seed to refer to generations or lineage, but seed in the singular can only refer to one, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul was paying attention to detail. So we have to pay attention to detail. By the way, all of these principles are going to come into play in our study today. I think we're going to have some fun. The last point, number 10, learn to teach what you've learned to others. Turn with me to Acts 17. The reason that I've developed these things is because I'm often asked in third world countries, how shall we teach the Bible? Or how can we study the Bible? And these people don't have access to all the textbooks that we have access to. I could recommend, if we were in this country, a lot of textbooks that they could go to that would be good books on how to study the Bible, but they don't have it. So I have to say, the Bible itself will help you to understand how to study the Bible. But we not only want to study it, we want to teach it, and so we should use a biblical method. If you're a teacher, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're teaching a Bible VBS or something like that, or a Bible study, or even pastoring a church, this will help you. In Acts 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, very important, this is what he did as a matter of course, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." There are three words here that are important. This is the what we call the Socratic method of teaching in many ways. We begin with the word reasoning, which is dialegomai. What does dialegomai sound like? Dialogue. That's where we get the word dialogue. And what does dialogue mean? Well, we're talking about the Olivet Discourse, and as I said to you, the reason we call the Sermon on the Mount the Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet Discourse a discourse, is because there was some conversation. There was some give and take. You'll notice that Jesus often introduces his teaching by asking questions that people can't answer. The word that's used here, dialegomai, is a word that means to use sharp rhetorical questions designed to open the mind of the listeners. The reason it opens their mind is because if you ask a question, as I asked a few questions of you last night, where is the first occurrence of grace? What's the immediate reaction in your mind? You start thinking, where is the first occurrence? Maybe you can answer it. That's good. Maybe you can't. Doesn't matter. In either case, it introduces the topic and opens your mind to the possibilities. Reasoning, dialogue. The second technique is explaining. The word here is dianoigo. Dianoigo is a word that means to open the mind. Dianous. Nous is the mind. Dia means through, to pass through, to open the mind. And the opening of the mind is what happens when someone asks you a sharp question, and oftentimes we're reluctant to answer. And why are we reluctant to answer? We're not sure that we'll be right. So what is our natural response? Tell me the answer. Therefore, Paul would go into a synagogue and he would ask them sharp rhetorical questions, which they maybe thought they could answer, or maybe they couldn't answer. But in either case, they wanted to know, what do you think? Our son-in-law, Daniel, is a master in these techniques. He is really, really good. Some of you have had the opportunity to hear him. To him, a Bible class is a conversation. He's constantly asking you questions. And when he asks you questions, he'll ask you questions in a way that you think you know the answer, but you often find yourself, even in my sitting in Daniel's classes, I'll think, well, I've been studying this a long time. I know the answer. And he'll show me that I don't. And it's a great teaching tool. So you open the mind, all right? Explaining and demonstrating. The word demonstrating comes from the word paratithemi. Paratithemi means to place beside or to deposit. It was a word that was often used in the ancient world for making a deposit of wealth in a bank. You're taking something valuable and you're depositing it in a safe place. Once you've opened the mind of your listeners, what do you want to do? You want to take a precious truth and place that truth within the mind of those people so that it's safe in their life. Make a deposit. So these are the methods that the Apostle Paul uses. And in plain terms, we could actually refer to these as three things. Number one, correct. Number two, convict. And number three, confirm. Correct, convict, and confirm. And if we can do those three things, we will do a good job of teaching people the things that we have learned. All right, let's get back to Matthew 24, because if we don't move ourselves on, we're going to find ourselves struggling to finish the course of our study, which is the Olivet Discourse. I mentioned to you last night the historical as well as the biblical context. At the end of Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. This is after he has pronounced 8 woes on the nation. Listen, when the creator of the universe and the redeemer of the human race proclaims 8 woes against you, numbers, by the way, in scripture are significant. What is the number 7 signify? The perfection or the completeness of God's plan. If 7 is the completion of God's plan or the perfection of God's plan, what is 8? New beginnings. A new beginning. So we're actually moving, as I said, 2 days later, he's in the upper room with the disciples. He's no longer dealing with Israel. Now he is dealing with laying the foundation for the church age. A new beginning is coming. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In that one verse, you have the perfect balance of divine sovereignty and human freedom. You have the same thing in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, where it says that the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John. In the face of clear and simple statements of the Word of God, there are still people who follow the course of Christian determinism. It is anti-biblical and it does not glorify God. The idea that God just picks certain people to go to heaven, to hell with the rest of them, and so on and so forth. It makes God, as one author said, worse than a pagan deity. It is a monstrous portrayal of God. And by the way, they have to admit, if they're consistent, that God designed the whole plan of the fall of man, the entrance of sin and evil, and all of the sufferings of all of human history just so he could glorify himself. Isn't that nice? That is a monstrous portrayal. If you want a real picture of divine sovereignty in its purest and most beautiful form, let me give it to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in form as a man, he humbled himself even further to death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, not because God's forcing them, but because in the face of the great humility and condescension of Jesus Christ, no human being will ever be able to say, I never had a chance. Every single human being at the white throne judgment will know God loved me. Christ died for me. I had many opportunities in my life to believe. I refused to believe. And as I stand in the face of his wonder and marvelous compassion and mercy and condescension, I am forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That's going to be a glorious moment. So here Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He says, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, then is connecting what went before with what follows. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left on another that shall not be thrown down. And then verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and we have those three questions, when, what, and how? Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Before I deal with these to start working our way through Matthew 24, I have to take you on a little bit of a trip. And the little bit of a trip goes back to the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel had a vision. The prophet Ezekiel was being given a foretaste of what was yet to come. And in his vision, he saw precisely what's happening in Matthew 23 and 24. Starting in Ezekiel 10, verse 17, when the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still. When one was lifted up, the other was lifted up. You remember the whole thing of the wheels within wheels. Kind of reminds me of how my mind works sometimes. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was above them. Get the picture that Ezekiel is seeing. Ezekiel has been pronouncing judgment on the house of Israel. He's been saying, because of the hardness of your hearts, judgment is coming. He's speaking six centuries before Christ came into the world. But he's anticipating the very events that we see in Matthew 23 and 24. And because judgment was coming on the house of Israel, he sees the glory of the Lord rise up from its place in the temple and go out the door of the temple and go out the east gate of the city. And then if you'll just turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, you can read this whole section on your own, and it will show you that great and horrible judgments are coming, which match the eight woes of Matthew 23. But Ezekiel 11, 22 picks up with the departure of the glory of the Lord when it says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Perfect parallel to what's happening in Matthew 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus was in the temple. They had made their final rejection of him. He had proclaimed doom, not only on the temple, but on the entire nation. He went out the eastern gate. He went up the Mount of Olives. He sat on the Mount of Olives. And that was his last word to the nation of Israel. This is why we pick up basically with the church age in the upper room discourse. So back to Matthew 24, we now have Matthew 24 in its not only contextual setting, not only within its historical setting, but also in its prophetic setting. Jesus, the glory of God, clothed in human flesh, departed from the temple, sat on the Mount of Olives, where the disciples ask the questions, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions. These things refer to the judgments that he's mentioned, not only in the 23rd chapter, but in verse 2. Not one stone will be left standing on another. What will be the sign of your coming? This is, of course, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ in the second coming, and then the end of the age. I want you to pay attention to detail and pay attention to repetition. The end of the age. What age are they talking about? What age are they living in? They don't even know the church exists yet. They're talking about the end of the age of Israel. This is going to become important. It's a little key. It's a little highlight that will keep you from misinterpreting the passage later on. You'll see this come back. Don't worry. Beginning in verse 4, we have the beginning of birth pangs. And I'm just going to read the section for you. Some of the sections that we're going to go through are pretty self-explanatory, I think. And I'm going to try to pass over them quickly because there are passages that need some real intense concentration, and I want to be able to spend time on those. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. There are two great dangers that believers in the tribulation are going to face." Remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The disciples represent believing Israel. In speaking to them, his message applies to those who will be believers from Israel during the tribulation period. The number one danger is deception. Take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, be alert, be vigilant, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and deceive many. I heard a teacher, a false teacher, and this is how he interpreted this passage. There are many who are going to come saying that I, Jesus, am the Christ. Don't believe them. See how easy it is for a false teacher to take a passage of Scripture and twist it? In other words, what he was saying is that the Christ is yet to come and Jesus was just a prophet, and there will be many who will come, referring to people like you and I, who say that I am the Christ, but don't believe them. No, they're saying they are the Christ. Do you get the difference? Am I making myself clear? I hope I am. Some of you look at me like I just came from Mars. Jesus is saying that many will come in my name, that is, claiming the name of Jesus, saying, "I am the Christ." They will be false Christs, and they will deceive many. We've had a lot of them. Down through the ages, how many people have claimed that they are the Messiah? Over and over and over. And, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Does that sound familiar? The 20th century has been the bloodiest century in all of human history. Millions and millions, some 11 million, I think, in World War I. I don't even remember how many million in World War II. The millions that were slaughtered in China, the millions that were killed under Stalin. I have a Bible that was given to me by a student in Kazakhstan, and that Bible carried a family through the purges of Stalin from 1917 up to the time I went to Kazakhstan in the 1990s. It's a Bible that is written in Old Russian. Old Russian is like Old English. Modern Russian people can't even read it. That Bible has tape. It's taped together. It's falling apart. And that Bible was hidden and protected and utilized to carry that believing family through those terrible times. The wars and the rumors of wars are going on. As I said to you earlier last night, I believe that verse 4 through verse 8 is talking about the general trend of conditions from the time of Christ to the beginning of the tribulation period. If we're going to fit the church age anywhere in here, it would be in verses 4 through 8. And we know that because it's not until 9 that we begin with the tribulation period. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. My point being, we interpret this in light of the age of Israel, but the application certainly applies to us. You need to take care not to be deceived. You need to take care that you are not troubled. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of history? People talk about the end of the world is coming. Jesus said the end is not yet. What end were we introduced to in verse 3? The end of the age of Israel. All of these things are going to be happening, but the end that they ask about is not yet. Pay attention to detail and pay attention to repetition. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. Well, these things have been going on through history. These are conditions that we face even now. All of these are the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, these are a part of bringing about the birth of the plan and the people of God. These are what I would refer to as historical trends. These are simply trends that are going to carry on throughout history. You can look at many other passages that talk about the same thing. Matthew 13, Luke 21 are a couple. You can look at the book of Revelation. Essentially, Matthew 24 and 25 encompasses the same time period as the book of Revelation. You can look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see the same scope. In fact, I believe Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's interpretation of many of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, but looked at from church age perspective. Tragically, there are people who read it that don't get it. The only thing they can see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God picks some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And that will never stand up under proper interpretation. Good hermeneutics, good Bible study methods demolishes that whole idea in any passage that you want to look at. Simply demolishes it. As I said last night, the rapture would take place between verse 8 and verse 9. I gave you a kind of an overview of history. I might just do a marker here. Quickly again, the big picture, human history divided in half. That's history. Central point of history, cross of Jesus Christ. Before Christ, Old Testament, following Christ, New Testament. If you believe that, you believe in dispensations. Dispensation simply refers to the outworking of God's plan through human history. As revelation progresses, God's dealing with man is according to the revelation that's given. To whom much is given, much is required. If we want to zero in just on this portion, we put the cross here, we draw a timeline, the Holy Spirit comes down, the church age begins, the rapture of the church takes place, and then we're in the tribulation period. Matthew 24 and 25, verses 4 to 8 can certainly include historical trends in the church age, but beginning in verse 9, we're in tribulation period. Say, how do you know that? Can you prove it from Scripture? Yeah, read verse 9. Then, remember then is a time word. One of the chief interpretive tools of Matthew 24 and 25 is used 17 times in the course of this discourse, and it's showing a sequence of events. It's showing a plan that is being worked out. Then they will deliver you. Who is the you? The primary focus here is believing Israel. By the way, have you noticed the increasing anti-Semitism in the world? Have you noticed the increasing anti-Semitism in our government? It's frightening. God made a promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And frankly, I would not want to be one of those who is cursing Israel. It doesn't work out well for people who curse Israel. That doesn't mean that we stand behind everything they do. That doesn't mean everything they do is right. What it does mean is they are a people God chose and called to Himself for His own purpose, and we better just keep our hands off them. By the way, it's a good lesson to learn with fellow believers. Remember the question, who are you to judge another man's servant? Better be careful. Paul says, to his own master, he'll stand or fall, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. You know, when you choose to start attacking another servant of God, you're asking for, well, actually, what's going to happen? God's going to promote him just to show you what he can do. God loves to take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings, and utilize them for his glory. So if you want to promote that person you dislike, you just keep attacking, and God will promote them. All right, in Matthew 24, verse 9, we begin the tribulation period. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Why is it the nations hate the Jews? Because the Jews were called for a special purpose. By the way, we may as well get into it here. Hold your place and turn to Romans chapter 9. I don't know why certain people, certain viewpoints, and by the way, if you want to call it attacking, you can call it attacking, but when I attack false teaching, I'm not hateful of the people that promote it. Understand, I love these folks, but I hate the teaching. Because if you're off on your teaching, you're going to be off in your application. If you're off in your application, you are missing the plan of God for your life. That matters to me. Matthew 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What do we have in verse 1? Interpretation rules hit you in the face in every verse you read. Never forget the law of three witnesses. Paul is a witness. His conscience is a witness. Christ is a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness. He is making a solemn oath so that no one will misunderstand how serious he is. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He makes the same plea Moses made in Exodus 32. If you're not going to deliver them, destroy me. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. By the way, you'll notice something there. How many supernatural blessings and provisions? 8. Christ is the last. What Paul's saying is God chose a people when he called Abraham and he gave them all these things. By the way, this is going to become important in interpreting the parables. Parables are so messed up in people's minds today. You know, a man called a servant and he gave him his treasure, and the guy didn't use the treasure, and so he lost the treasure. What was the treasure? Paul's interpreting it right here, 8 things. They were given the 8 precious gifts of God that ended with the person of Christ, and when they rejected Christ, they lost them all. Remember the guys in the vineyard? The guy finally sent his son. They said, this is the son, let's kill him and we get it all. And so they killed him, and what happened? They lost it all. Scripture is a unit. But here's the point that I want you to get. Paul is saying that God blessed a unique people, the elect people, the children of Israel, as a special people with a special purpose, having special provisions, and they rejected it all. And Paul says, I am grieved because I know what's coming. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 through 15, wrath to the uttermost. And Paul knew that it was going to happen very soon because Jesus said this generation will not pass away. And Paul carried on his heart and his soul the heavy burden of knowing that the nation he loved, that the people he was a part of, his brethren according to the flesh, were about to be annihilated on the face of the earth. So what does he do? He sets about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 showing not only how it all came about, but where it was all going to lead and how the grace of God would win the victory in the end as he gathered his people to him again. Romans 11, 25 summarizes the whole process. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, referring, of course, to the rapture of the church. We'll deal with that phrase again later on. So, in Matthew 24, Jesus is saying, you're going to be hated for my sake. False prophets are going to come, Matthew 24, 11. They'll rise up and deceive many, and because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Let's just do a quick look. You have it in your notes. Let me get on the page that you're probably on. Where are my notes from last night? I don't have them here. What page are they on? The tribulation, the first half. 6, I'm on 7. So look at them. Persecution and martyrdom, betrayal and hatred, false prophets arising, lawlessness and lovelessness, and it ends with verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, brethren, if you don't persevere, if you don't hold out to the end, you're going to lose your salvation. You see how people can take passages and abuse them? Two things need to be understood in verse 13. What is the end? We've already dealt with it twice. It's the end of the age of Israel. What is the end of the age of Israel? Let's deal with it one more time. The cross of Christ. Let me get my... With the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the doom of Israel is sealed. By 70 AD, the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 are fulfilled. Now, there's an overlap here. The book of Acts shows us the transition period in the early church because the early church begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the nation of Israel ceases to exist in 70 AD. We're in the church age. The church runs its course. The rapture of the church takes place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Israel comes back on the scene in the tribulation period. He who endures to the end, the age of Israel ends at the end of the tribulation period, shall be saved. The word saved doesn't always mean eternal salvation. Don't get it into your mind that every time you see the word saved, it's talking about eternal salvation. As a matter of fact, I've got one that'll blow your mind. In the book of James, the word saved is used 4 or 5 times, and in none of them is it referring to eternal life. It's talking about being delivered. You say delivered from what? The theme of the book of James is expressed in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tried and approved, he shall receive the crown of life. Do you want that blessing? then you have to endure the trial. He who endures the trial shall be saved. You could apply verse 13 to the whole book of James. James is saying, I want to deliver you from failure in your Christian life so that when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you are not only approved, but you receive the crown of life. He's talking about eternal reward. And everybody loves to jump on James 2 and say, ah, but faith without works is dead, which means that you're no longer a believer or you never truly believe. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's saying it's dead is unproductive. Where we find ourselves in Matthew 24, as I said, starting in verse 9, parallels Revelation 6 through 19. Remember chapter 4 and 5 is in heaven. We're seeing the throne of God. We're seeing the four living creatures, which we just saw in the book of Ezekiel. We're seeing the multitudes of the saved in his presence. And then he says in verse 1, now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. These are seals of judgment. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I believe this represents Antichrist. He has a bow but no arrow. He is conquering through peace, false peace. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. Do you know what Islam teaches about this verse? My friend Fassel can tell you. Who is the guy on the white horse? It's the 12th reincarnation of the Mahdi. Our Antichrist is their deliverer. Think about that for a moment. From the same book, the same passage, two different perspectives. One saying, this is bad news. The other saying, this is great. You see how dangerous deception is? When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. In other words, the peace is going to be short-lived, and then it's going to break down into anarchy. And there was given to him a great sword, lots of slaughter. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. What is he talking about here? Famine. A denarius is a full day's wage. You work a full day to get enough food for you to eat. What are you going to feed your family? No oil and wine. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Consider this. To kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. One fourth of the human race wiped out. What do we have now? Over 7 billion? Take away a quarter of them. And that's only the beginning. And then later we have a third of what's left taken away. And then later we have a third of what is left taken away. How could all of the armies of the world fit on that plain near Megiddo in Israel for the great battle of Armageddon? Because that's all that's left. Later on, you're going to see Jesus saying, except those days were shortened. No flesh would be saved. Everyone's worried about overpopulation. Don't worry. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you think people in heaven are going to be watching what's going on earth? Absolutely. I know people who think once we go to heaven, it's all roses and light, and we won't even be concerned with what's going on down here. No, what's going on down here affects everything there, or vice versa, I should say. We're going to see everything that's going on. Why not now? You know, the first thought that comes into people's mind, does my dad know what I did? Which is really ridiculous. If you had the mind of Christ, would it shock you? We're not going to be concerned with trivial things. We're going to be concerned with how is God working all of this to victory and glory. In verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were, was completed. And I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Do you know what you have in chapter 6? You have a preamble to the tribulation period that takes you from the beginning to the end of the tribulation period. It takes you through the major judgments. It shows you the saints who are being persecuted for their faith, and it shows you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that overview then goes into detail as you start into chapter 7. And what do we see? The very first thing in chapter 7. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed. As Mary pointed out, the tribulation is bad news for this world. It is good news for the Jewish nation. It is the time of their restoration. Yes, it will be a terrible time. Yes, it is the time Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, but never forget in that phrase, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he shall be saved from it. All right? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. By the way, Paul was warning us. There is a teaching today, and the teaching is that the church has taken the place of Israel. That is being wise in your own conceit. No, we haven't taken the place of Israel. Remember that, as Paul says in Romans 11, it's the root that supports you, not you that support the root. Don't ever get arrogant against Israel. We exist because of them, and they will return because of us. Remember, three times in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul quotes the prophecy of Moses when he spoke to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land, and Moses said, I am going to provoke you by a people who are no people at all. You and I are those people. And our role is to live our lives and fulfill our ministries in such a way that when these 144,000 evangelists have their eyes open and begin their ministry, they should be talking about us. They should be thinking about us. They should be saying, if Gentiles can do this, what could believing Jews do? I'd say it's probably time to stop. Let's take a break. We'll be back in Matthew 24.